Why don't you turn your Bibles to Exodus 1. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. And this morning we are starting a new series titled Lives of Faith. And over the autumn, we are going to be looking at 10 different lives of men and women in Scripture. We'll see their trials and what they've been through. We'll see their faithfulness as they seek to honor God in their lives. And we will see the fruit or the outcome of that faithfulness. And what we'll be seeking to do is learn from their lives and put those lessons into practice as we seek to honor God and live faithfully as His holy people in this world. And coming off the back of our week of prayer, where we've really consecrated and dedicated ourselves as God's holy people. And thank you for joining us in that week of prayer over the last week. We want to use this series to dig into that. And we're going to start with a name that might be unfamiliar to you as we begin, but hopefully it won't be as we end. And the name is Jochebed. This morning we are starting with Jochebed. And so I'm going to read two verses to give you context on who Jochebed is, because maybe instantly you're kind of thinking, well, I don't know that name. I don't recognize that name in Scripture, but you soon will. In Exodus 6, it says this: Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. And then in Numbers 26, we read, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, a descendant of Levi, born to Levi in Egypt. She bore to Amram Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. So this morning, we are beginning to look at the first of our lives, and that is Jochebed, Moses' mother. And we're going to read Exodus 1 because that gives us the context into which she gives birth to Moses and the trial that she and the Hebrew people are undergoing in the midst of her pregnancy and her delivery. And so let's read Exodus 1 verse 8. It will also be on the screen. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses, the supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first, whose name is Shiphrah, and the second, whose name is Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let their boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." So the Hebrews have been living in Egypt for about 400 years at this stage. They entered during the famine of Joseph, and Jacob came down with Joseph's 11 other brothers, and they came and they settled in the land of Egypt. And they've been in the land of Egypt for about 400 years, but they remain a distinct people. They remain a separate people. They are separate. Despite all of that time going past, they remain very distinct and very separate from the Egyptians. Egyptians are Egyptians, and Hebrews are Hebrews. They have a different way of life. They have different customs. They have different food. They use a different language. And so they are very distinct from the Hebrews. And as over the 400 years, their numbers grow substantially and they fill the land and they have multiplied. And this presents a problem to Pharaoh because he doesn't want such a big people in his midst. He begins to fear that the Hebrews will join with other neighbors and that they will come to civil war against Egypt, that they will fight against Egypt and that they will cause problems for Egypt. And that ultimately, if they have a civil war, that the people of Israel will get themselves free. They'll no longer be their slaves. They'll no longer be able to force them into work, and they will lose a significant part of their workforce, their slave workforce. And so there's a fear that grows in Egypt about the loss of the Hebrews, but also the fear that the Hebrews will one day turn on them. And so Pharaoh has a plan to bring an end to this, and it's this, that every male Hebrew boy that is born is to be killed, and the girls are to be allowed to live. And in doing so, his plan is that over time, the Hebrews will not have an army of men who will fight against the Egyptians, and that their women will eventually have to marry the Egyptians and become part of the Egyptian population. And so, bluntly, they were to murder every male that was born. And that is the society. That is the culture. That is the struggle that Jochebed, a Hebrew, will become a mother within. And the Hebrew people and the Hebrew midwives will not obey this. Exodus 1 tells us that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They feared God and honoring him and honoring the life that he has given and the gift that he has given through creation. And they feared and reverenced God, and they knew their creation story. They reverenced that more than they feared Pharaoh. And so they continue to be a distinct people and disobey the Pharaoh's command. And the challenge is, when we live as a people among a dominant people that thinks, believes, holds values, and behaves in a way that is different than us, that presents a great challenge, and it makes life really difficult. If you are a Christian here this morning, then that is an increasing reality for us. The Western world was once built on scriptural values. The Western world was once built based on biblical principles, and it was kind of self-evident within the Western world that God had created all things, that there was order to all things, that he had made all things, that human life had dignity and value. But that is no longer the case. The world around us in the West thinks, believes, holds values, and behaves in ways that are divergent than we do as believers, divergent from what the Bible teaches. And that presents us with many challenges. And an example parallel to this in our culture is the area of pro-life, of babies in the womb, of abortion. Scripture teaches that all humanity is made in the image of God, that God, and this is what the Hebrews would have believed, God at the beginning makes Adam and Eve, and all human life is a gift of God made in his image and is from God, and all human life has equal dignity, worth, and value, and is to be treated as such from conception all the way to death. All life matters. And so on the whole, Christians have been against abortion practices right early in the church, in documents like the Didache and early church fathers. They are writing against abortion. Abortion isn't something that's just come in the 21st century from the 1960s on. It has always existed in one form or another. And that position is increasingly opposite to the dominant culture in our world when it comes to life, whether that's from conception and in the womb, or whether that's to do with euthanasia towards the end of life. The dominant culture around us, particularly around infants, sees a baby in a womb not as a distinct human being as yet, but as cells, as a fetus, as part of the mother and remaining part of the mother until birth. And thus, it's for the woman to decide what she does with that part of her body and whether she keeps it or terminates it. And so we find a conflict that we grow up in as believers, holding the value of life and the world around us. And what we can see is for the Hebrews, they lived with this same tension in Egypt, that as they were having baby boys, that there was the Hebrews were wanting just to get rid of them and didn't place any value on them. So how do we live in a land like Egypt as God's distinct and holy people? And the first priority that we must hold to is that our ultimate goal is about honoring God, pleasing God. Our first goal in this life is not comfort. Our first goal in this life is not our ability to please people. Our priority in this life is not to have an easy life. Our priority in life is to please God. And sometimes that presents some challenges, because the second thing is we have to understand that when we are distinct, it means that we will not align with the culture around us, that we won't always fit in, that what we believe on different ethical matters, what we believe on around different things in the world around us, that we will be outside of the norm in this world. But that's okay. Jesus said that we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And we have to be comfortable with that. And that's the third thing. We must be prepared to be treated with suspicion or with resentment or with anger or with fear because we sit outside the mainstream cultural flow of things. And we have to get used to that, that there is suffering that comes with being part of the kingdom. There's suffering that comes with walking in the convictions that God gave us. The Hebrew midwives had to deal with the fear and the reality that if they didn't kill these baby boys, it would be their life on the line. And if they didn't obey the Pharaoh, he would take their life. And they chose to honor God in the midst of that. And that's the fourth thing, that we must be prepared to act with our convictions. That's what Jochebed does. And that's never easy. It's never easy when you're going against the flow of things to act in your convictions. But can I say, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is knowing what you are fearing and deciding to try and please God anyway. Courage is knowing this is what I fear will happen, but you do the right thing anyway. That's real courage. That's what courage is. And so we see this in action in Exodus 2. As Jochebed falls pregnant, gives birth to Moses, and we read the story there. So I'm going to read Exodus 2, 1 to 10. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw a basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. There he was, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who was nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child, nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy, nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And so we know what the rules were about what was to happen when Jochebed had a baby boy, but she doesn't follow that. She doesn't go with the culture. She doesn't do what Egypt is commanding. She protects this little boy of hers, Moses. And so she hides him. And for the first few weeks, that's probably okay while he's still small and he's just sleeping and then feeding and sleeping and then feeding. That's easy to do. But as he grows and as the weeks go past and he becomes more alert and he becomes more awake and he wants more play and he wants more attention and he's becoming more aware of the world around him, it becomes increasingly difficult to hide him. And so Jochebed comes up with a plan. She knows that Pharaoh's daughter will be bathing at the River Nile, and that the instruction has been given to the Egyptians that if you find a Hebrew boy, you are to throw them in the Nile. And so what they do is they get a basket, they cover it in pitch, they make it waterproof, they place Moses in the Nile. Maybe that looks like he's been thrown in there. Maybe that looks like he's been disposed of, but they put him in an area where they know Pharaoh's daughter is going to be bathing. And when Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses in a basket, it says that she saw the child. There he was, a little boy, crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew boys. How did she know it was a Hebrew boy just by looking at him? Simple, he would have been circumcised. Abraham was circumcised, Isaac was circumcised, Jacob was circumcised. The 12 tribes would have been circumcised. That was one of the distinguishing marks between Hebrews and Egyptians. It's one of the things that set them apart. And so Moses, she knew, was a Hebrew. And so an Egyptian mother wouldn't nurse him. They were divided. They were distinct. They didn't eat together. They didn't have interactions together. So she needs a Hebrew woman who is nursing that will nurse him, that will feed him, because he's still only 3 months old. He's not on solids yet. And so Moses' sister, this might be Miriam, talks to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Would you like me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse this child?" And she goes to Jochebed, Moses' mother, and she is paid to raise her own child. Moses stays with her for a while. It's not until he is older, when the child grew older, that he's brought back to the palace. And so she has these years where she nurtures and she teaches and she shapes. She relays the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She relays the stories of how God had revealed himself to their ancestors. She relays the stories of the worship at the different altars that are spread out across the promised land. She relays the stories of the covenant that God has made to Abraham, that his descendants, through him and his descendants, all the world will be blessed. She relays the stories of the promise of God's salvation. She makes God known to Moses in this early stage. She passes on the Hebrew faith, the faith that the Egyptians want rid of, to her Hebrew son that the Egyptians want rid of. And she nurtures Moses without fearing what Pharaoh's daughter or Pharaoh will say or think. She disciples her child. She nurtures him in the faith to know in this short window, who is God? What's his promise? How has God made the world? How do you live as a Hebrew? And in this window that she has, she nurtures him before she then has to send Moses to the palace. Because the reality is, he's going to a palace, and when he goes to the palace, he's entering a different world. He's entering a world with different gods, with different food laws, with different worship, with a different language, with different customs, with different way of life. But what she puts into him stares with him so that he knows he's a Hebrew, that he grows up knowing who his God is. And that is deeply rooted in him because of the discipleship she does as a parent. How do we know that? Well, we read the next two verses. It says years later. So Moses has grown up at this stage. He's gone off to the palace as a child at some stage. He's grown up now. Years later, Moses had grown up. He went out to his own people. How did he know they were his own people? Because his mother had discipled him and fed him and nurtured him. And he observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. That's not the lesson we're trying to learn from tonight, but this is what it tells us. She had discipled him in such a way he knew whose God was, he knew who his people were, he knew his history. Does that make sense? He knew he was a Hebrew. And Jochebed, in this short window, passes on her faith to her son that in the different world that he lives in, he still knows who he is. parents, Jochebed gives us great confidence in our parenting because we are doing the same thing. We're raising our children to know our God, to know His promise, to know His way of salvation, to know how to live in this world, because they are going into a world that is vastly different than the world we know in that, in the sense of the kingdom. And they need to know who they are. And it's our job to disciple them. And it gives us great confidence that she put all of this in. And no matter how many years he spent in the palace, Moses still knew he was a Hebrew. He wasn't an Egyptian. He knew who his God was. He knew who his people were. And the time that we have with our kids is limited in the grand scheme of their whole life. You know, if our kids live to 80, we get 18 to 20 years. That's one-fifth of their life. But that one-fifth is so crucial and so important. And so she uses this limited time, and what she puts in sustains Moses for the rest of his life so that he knows who he is when he's in a palace that is completely different. That gives us confidence, parents, that as we disciple our children and we raise them in the Lord, that he will be faithful to do the same with our kids. It gives us confidence, church, that as we disciple one another, that God will sustain us and what we see growing in people will continue. It gives us confidence in our friendships in church. The reality is there are friends I had 20 years ago that I'm not very close to anymore. There are friends I had 10 years ago that I'm not very close to anymore. There's friends that I have now. There are friends that you have in different seasons. And in those seasons, God uses them to shape you and influence you and change you. And there are things that get put in those friendships, which maybe those friendships don't exist anymore. And that's not because of bad reasons. Life happens. Sometimes you move. People move on. People move church. Relationships drift. Circumstances of life change. Not all relationships coming to an end is because of something bad happening. But the moment that we were friends, God used them to shape us and disciple us and put something into us that passed on the faith, just as Jochebed did with Moses. And that fruit sustains. And we can take great comfort in that as parents, as believers. And the fruit that we see comes through in Hebrews chapter 11. It says this: by faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. And so it starts by talking about by faith Moses, but it talks about Moses' parents. They didn't fear the king's edict. They chose to be faithful to God, regardless of the circumstances around them. And out of that covenant promise God made to Abraham, God blessed to bless his children, we see that taking place in Moses' era. And Moses has to, after he kills this Egyptian, he has to leave Egypt. He goes and into hiding. He goes to Midian. He spends 40 years in Midian, away from Egypt, away from his people. But God calls him back to his people to lead his people to fulfill the promise that God had made to Joseph that his bones would be carried out of Egypt. And God brings about his promise. And this places Moses into another conflict with a Pharaoh. As Moses demands, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh keeps saying no, by the 10th request and the 10th judgment plague, we come to the final judgment plague. The Pharaoh releases them after the deaths of the firstborn, males, and cattle. What Pharaoh has sown has been reaped. But as the Israelites are being set free, Pharaoh changes his mind. He doesn't want to lose the workforce. He doesn't want to lose his slaves. So he chases them, and they're pinned up against the Red Sea with nowhere to go. And Moses cries out to Yahweh in Exodus 14, and he says this: "As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all of his army and his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." I receive glory from Pharaoh. God is going to show that he is greater than the greatest power in the world at that time. He's going to show that he is more powerful than the Pharaoh who rules so much of the land. He is going to show himself more powerful than human institutions. And what's amazing about this is Jochebed's name means Yahweh or the Lord's glory. The fruit of Jochebed's faithfulness as a mother in raising Moses is the fulfillment of her very name, that God's known, God's name gets made known as he overthrows the power that's been enslaving her people for all of these years. Now, as she's raising Moses, she has no idea what God's going to do. She has no idea that Moses is going to grow up and lead his people in freedom out of Egypt. She has no idea what God's plans are for Moses. But in raising him, what she does is what she does know. She raises him to know their God, to know their history, to know the promise that God's made to them, to know the covenants that God's made to them, to know why they are distinct as a people. And in doing that, God then does what she could never dream, what she could never imagine through her son. And can I say this? Parents, our job is not to make the plans of what God will do in our kids' lives. We don't know what God's going to do in our children's lives. Our job is to raise them faithfully to know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know the promise of God, to know the way of salvation, to know what it means to be part of his kingdom, to know what it means to live in this world as his people, and to know that along the way there may be suffering, there may be hardship, there may be difficulty that we all face in doing this. But as we faithfully do it, God will get the glory from our lives as parents, from their lives as children. So Jochebed may be relatively unknown to us as we begin, but may her name, the Lord is glory, remind us that in the midst of the hardships and the trials that we may face, if we are faithful to God, and if we will put him first and honor him regardless of the pain and the difficulty that may mean, in the end, God will be glorified in us, and God will be glorified in the next generation. Psalm 145 says this, and I'm going to use this to close and then pray, and then Martin's going to lead us in communion. The Lord is great and highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will declare your works to the next and proclaim your mighty acts. Father, I thank you for examples like Jochebed, who, despite the difficulty of the culture and the life that she is raised in, despite the pain and the hardship, she remains faithful to you. She remains unwavering in making you known. She remains an example of perseverance, of courage, of not fearing, and of raising Moses and her children to know you, to know your ways, and ultimately to fulfill her own name, to display your glory. Lord, would you help us in our society with all of the struggles that we will all have, particularly as parents, in guiding our children and how to live for you in the crazy world that we live in. Would you help each of us to be faithful in honoring, in glorifying you and your name? In Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen.